Well, it's good to see you back here tonight. We're going to go back into Daniel. So if you got a copy of God's Word with you, we're going to be back in Daniel chapter 9 tonight and taking a look at the content tonight of what Daniel prayed about. And last week we saw kind of the setting of his prayer, saw what was going on around him. And this week we're going to take more of a look at the prayer that he had. Study, of course, through the scriptures to take a look at some of the most faithful men that are described in the Bible and some of the most faithful women, too, in the scriptures. One of the common traits that you'll find is that they have a great deal of faith, but you'll also find that they are men and women of prayer. That's one of the things that you'll find being a repeated theme throughout, whether we're talking about Hannah, or we're talking about Samuel, or we're talking about David, or all different kinds of people, Nehemiah, and lots of others, right? Prayer is a consistent trait of those that know God and that are walking with Him. It's not an accessory. It's something that typifies and is something that's held in common amongst every individual, man, woman, child that walks with God. And I hope that through this tonight, you'll get another example of a flawed person like us. We're not perfect like Jesus, obviously. A flawed person who prays. And I hope it will be an example to you of the kinds of ways that we as God's people should be praying. And some of the pattern that is set here for us is a good example. I don't know about you, but when I feel like, oh, just pray like Jesus, I'm like, oh, is that all I have to do? I feel like it's a little bit more attainable to be like, well, I could pray like Daniel. He's a man like I am. But this is a good example of what godly prayer looks like. So we're going to pick up, I'm going to read the prayer for you again here, Daniel chapter 9, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3 tonight. He has just got done studying the books and found out there's a 70-year time frame of desolation, and so having read about what God is going to do, having understood that, he sets his face to prayer. Verse 3, I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Neither have we heeded your servant, the prophets, your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far and far off countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness with which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness. Though we have rebelled against him, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways which he has set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as to not obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven such has never been done what has been done to Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept the disaster in mind and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does. Though we have not obeyed his voice, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made yourself a name, as it is this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all of your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, and your people are reproached to those around us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant, and his supplication, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on the sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Now, let's go back to beginning of verse 3 here, and this first chunk of our notes here tonight, I'm just describing Daniel again as a man of prayer. And if you want to jot some notes down, I'm going to divide this up into a couple different parts underneath this first heading. If you notice in verse 3 here, it says that he set his face toward the Lord to make these petitions, okay? One of the things that it's helpful to remember here is that Daniel knew of a pattern, and he actually makes reference to it down there in verse 21 beyond where we were reading, but he refers to it a little bit later when he was talking about in prayer, is that there was this rhythm to the Jewish prayer life, okay? And the reason there was a rhythm to it was partly practical and partly a pattern and a habit that had developed, okay? The reason I say it's part regulated is because when you read in the law, when the tabernacle was present or when the temple was present, there was a morning and an evening offering offered every single day. Okay, to start the day and to end the day, the priest would make an offering. The day would begin in petition and faithfulness to the Lord. The day would end in petition and faithfulness to the Lord. Along with that, then, was also the command that was part of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where there was this instruction given that we were supposed to speak of and talk about and meditate on the Word of God and speak to God from the heart throughout your day. And it says things like when you lay down in your bed, and when you walk, and when you're in your house, and when you eat, and there's this constant repeated pattern. And what the Jews developed then was this pattern of prayer. And so morning and midday and evening, everybody would stop for prayer. Okay? It was a part of just the normal habit and routine of their life. And some of that paralleled with the temple demands of the sacrifice. Some of it paralleled the demands of the Shema, and that is that they would stop 3 times a day in order to make this a part of their life. So each day, 3 times a day, there was time set aside for meditation on the truth of God and for prayer. This is often called the prayers. Okay, the plural term. And one time it's interesting this shows up is if you were to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, it said that the early church, the people that had just been, had just received the Holy Spirit, they gave themselves over to the apostles' teaching and the prayers, it says. You might just skip right over and like, of course they gave themselves to teaching and prayer. No, it says the prayers. What they're talking about is that the Jewish people, the Jewish converts, and actually there's a lot of people that were converts that were there at Pentecost, heard the gospel in their own language, right? They devoted themselves to the prayers. That was the Jewish pattern of morning, midday, and evening prayers. Okay, and that's probably a huge part of the reason why when we go back to thinking about Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 when he was arrested, because he was praying how many times a day? 3. He was following the pattern. Right? This wasn't something that he had developed. This was something that he was continuing to be faithful to, even though the temple didn't exist. Morning, midday, and evening, he would look to the Lord. And again, this phrase in verse 3, I set my face to the Lord God, that is can be taken one of two ways. It can be taken to look at, he looked to the heavens, because that's where God dwells at. Or it could also be taken that he looked towards Jerusalem, towards Zion, because that's where the presence of God was known to live. Right? Either way, he's stopping 3 times a day to meditate and to consider God. He was doing more than what the law required of him because of his faithfulness to God. So when it says here that he set his face towards the Lord, yes, this is a specific time of prayer that he prays here that we just read together for this specific purpose. But this was a part of Daniel's habit of his life. It wasn't required of him as though there was like a prayer call going out like the Muslims have. I was in Togo, West Africa, and was there for over 2 weeks, and 5 times a day we'd hear the horn start blowing and everybody would stop, right? And so everybody had this built into their day. This is not what Daniel was doing because the horn blew and he was trying to keep appearances. This was done out of his heart. Because remember, there's nobody watching him, right? I mean, people were watching him to trip him up, right? But there's no accountability. It's not like the priest is going to come over and say, hey, Daniel, I noticed you weren't praying today. Or he's got his children in his household. They're like, Daddy, why didn't you pray today? It's not like that. This is his own integrity, where he gave himself over to prayer. Again, Daniel was praying regularly, and even to the point when the law was passed back in Daniel chapter 6, no praying for 30 days to anyone other than to the king of Persia. He was like, well, I'd rather die. And so he carried on in faithfulness with this prayer. So what did he pray about? Well, that's what this prayer gives us a sample of, right? What is on the heart and mind of Daniel? And again, this we don't know whether this prayer came before or after he was cast in the den of lions, but it happened in the same year. was in the first year of Darius's rule. So at least this is the kind of stuff that was on his heart and mind in what he was praying. And we get a pretty good glimpse into him as to what he loved and to what he thought about here. And remember, like I said at the beginning, this prayer was catalyzed with the impulse to pray was his own study of the scriptures. Okay, he read the Word of God, he studied the Word of God, he understood that God was doing things, and so it drove him to his knees to pray. Right? Notice first of all here then his posture. Notice his posture. Okay, it says here he set his face to the Lord, whether talking heaven or Jerusalem, it's not clear. It could be both. That's not really the point, but the point is that he's looking to God for his help. With the knowledge that he's gained from studying the books of Jeremiah, he's setting his face to God because where does his help come from? Like Psalm says, the maker of heaven and earth, right? He sees, wow, there's big stuff coming. The 70 years is about up. What must I do? And what he does, and this again shows his heart, he looks to God. He looks to God. He doesn't freak out. He doesn't panic. He doesn't set to putting things in motion with his hands. He sets his face to God. And he does this in great seriousness. Notice the what is described here, with fasting, with sackcloth, and with ashes. Like this is the, these are the words, and this is the posture, this is the language of mourning, right? He put on things that were uncomfortable, sackcloth. He anointed himself with ashes to show his state of mourning, and he fasted. He gave up food, he gave up water, he gave up what was normal and acceptable to him for the specific purpose of fasting in this matter of prayer. This is the posture of a man who is contrite. This is not a man who's like, oh, I guess the end of this 70 years is over. Hey, God, you want to do something about that? That's not the attitude, right? He's literally wearing different clothes, adorning himself with ashes, and he's giving up the normal things that he would eat and drink for this purpose. I know fasting is not in vogue ever, right? Feasting, yes. Fasting, no, right? But fasting is supposed to be a common part of the prayer life of the people of God. I know we don't like to hear that, and we'd rather not. We'd rather just be like, why can't I eat and pray at the same time? But listen, fasting is supposed to be something that is a mark of serious, intentional prayer. Jesus cared enough about fasting actually to tell us how to do it right. Okay, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, you'll read about people that give alms. And he said, this is how they normally do it, but I tell you, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Right hand, left hand. I know my difference, okay? He also then said, if you fast, not if you fast, but rather when you fast, this is what you should do. You should clean your face, you should anoint your face with oil, and you shouldn't let anybody know what it is that you're doing. But he assumed that you would be fasting. And then after that, he says, well, this is how you should pray. That skeleton prayer, the model prayer that he gives to his disciples. But Jesus not only assumed that we would be fasting, but he gave us instructions on how to fast. All right? Now, again, you might say, Pastor, I don't like the idea of fasting. I got a medical condition, whatever it is. But I would strongly ask you to consider, if you haven't already, to really think about the place of fasting in your life. And I'm not talking for the diet part of it. I'm not talking about intermediate fasting like people do to lose weight. That's not what I'm talking about. Who is in control? You or your stomach? And when there are intentional, serious things that need to get prayed about, when there are burdens upon your heart, when there are national tragedies going on, when you need guidance and direction for the course of your life, one of the very first things that the people of God have done for years and years and years and years is they've said, no food, no drink, we're devoting ourselves to prayer for a serious amount of time. And yes, that means that you have to tell your stomach no. And yes, that means you have to take control of your mind. But that in that process, it's incredibly powerful to set aside yourself, to devote yourself, to say, I'll take no pleasure, I'll take no food, I'll take no sustenance. I'm going to focus on who God is. And I'm going to set aside myself to prayer. Now, are there lots of different ways to fast? Yeah, there are. Some people do liquid. Some people will fast from all sorts of other things, but they need to eat and drink. It's not like a right or a wrong way to do it. But the point is that we really consider making it a normal part of our lives. And this is what Daniel does. He is one of many, many people that fasted through the scriptures and gives us this example. Now, verses 4 through 7 then give us kind of an overview as to what the prayer, the content of his prayer is, and then it divides up from there. Verses 4 through 7 again talk about who God is. They talk about what God has done, why he has done it. And in verse 7, this is really the key of what's going on in this prayer. He says this, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, and to us shame of face, as it is in this day. Verses 8 through 12 then talk about the shame of face that they own. And then verses 13 and following talk about the righteousness that belongs to God. So this prayer in a nutshell is all about, it's a contrast of who God is and who they are. Right? If you want to say it in very like simple terms, all of the egg is on the face of the Israelites, and all of the glory and the righteousness that belongs to God. Right? And so this is the basic shape of the way that this prayer unfolds. God has done everything that he is right. He has been awesome, verse 4. He keeps his covenant. He shows mercy. But, verse 5, we have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. We have ignored your prophets. We have, all of us, from the leadership down, have completely ignored you. And that's why the shame, we own that. And the righteousness, God, you own that. So let's look into a little bit more of what he says here. The first part of this prayer we'll take a look at is the shame that's up there on screen. That shame belongs to us. They have brought this upon themselves. To our kings, verse 8, to our princes, to our fathers, all of us have been a part of this. Daniel recognizes that his family, his personal life, all the kings, all the rulers, all the people that have been a part of Israel, this is on all of them. This has been on all of them. This is not something that was a mistake. This was something that they had earned. Right? Sometimes when you think about God laying waste to Jerusalem, he leveled the walls, he lowered, destroyed the temple, he had his people carried away, and you ask yourself the question, like, is that harsh? Is that too much in what God has done? And Daniel here in his prayer says, no way. God has done everything that was right, and we have earned this. We own it. We have shown ourselves to be unfaithful. This shame that we have fully and completely, totally earned. And he mentions three different areas through the course of this prayer. He mentions both the prophets, and he mentions the law of Moses, and he also mentions the judges in his prayer. In other words, what he's talking about here is that there were written laws that came from the laws of Moses that were verbalized and given to the people. They had that as an accountability. They had that as a rule of measure. They had that as something that they knew that set the expectations for them. But then they also had the prophets and the judges who were not only proclaiming the truth to them, but also speaking out and holding them accountable for how they had fallen short. In other words, what he's saying by talking about the prophets and the judges and the law of Moses through this prayer is this. God, you did everything you could possibly do to tell us what you expected of us, and then you kept warning us along the way that if we ignored you, trouble would come. And what did we do anyway? We sinned. We ignored the law of Moses, even though you warned us. We ignored the words of the prophets, even though they came to us. We ignored the judges, even though they were calling out against us. We just ignored God and what he asked of us. And so, this shame that is upon them, this shame of face in verse 8, they've earned it. Like, they own it. God has done everything from his perspective to do good to the nation of Israel, to warn them, to guide them, to give them lots of chances, to be merciful and just and all these things, and they have just totally spurned that. So now the punishment that they have is fully theirs. God told them in the laws of Moses, he told them, these are the blessings if you obey, these are the curses. God didn't have any fine print. Right? It's not like they were frustrated with God and they called customer support. Oh, well, actually, in the contract that you signed, No, it was all right there in front of them. Right? There was no hidden messages. There was no changes in policy. There was nothing. God had been incredibly gracious and patient and given them hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to get their act together. But there did come a time for God to hold them accountable. And Daniel now was looking back at what God had done to hold them accountable, and he's like, yeah, we deserve that. We earned that, right? That is all us right there. What we have just gone through and the 70 years of captivity that we've been in, that's all us, right? God was perfectly just in what he did. We have earned all of this. And this is the content of what he is praying. Their captivity was a clear sentence to the nations that Israel had sinned and God was punishing them. And all of the glory goes to God for what he did, and all the shame comes to them. Now, one thing I forgot to make mention of last week, but I think it would be helpful to make mention of, is why 70 years? Why not like 45 or 119 or some other random number? Why 70? Well, let's talk about that. Look back at Leviticus chapter 26 with me. We're going to look at two different passages here that talk about this time. Why 70 years? Why this period of time? So look back first at Leviticus chapter 26 with me. And yes, this event that's happening to Daniel's lifetime was talked about way back in Leviticus. All right? There's a lot to be said here. But Leviticus chapter 26 and I'm going to start in verse 32 here for the sake of our time tonight. And then we'll go to 2 Chronicles after that. So this is Moses, the law of Moses, okay? Part of what he is referring to in his prayer. The law of Moses warned us. Verse 32. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it will be astonished. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land will be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in the enemy's land. The land shall enjoy rest and enjoy its Sabbath. As long as it lies desolate, it will rest for the time that you did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Obviously, I'm reading in the middle of a paragraph here, but God is warning them, if you do this, if you do this, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. But I hope you notice there towards the end, in verse 34 and 35, this word Sabbath gets mentioned. Right? Why 70 years? Hold on to that for a minute, okay? He's talking about how they had not Sabbathed, and the land was going to get its Sabbaths because God was going to make them desolate. That's exactly what's happening in the days of Babylon. Daniel and his people have been removed from the land. The land is lying desolate, and the land is getting its Sabbath rest. Now look over at 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And we'll pick up there in verse 17. This is talking about the fall of Jerusalem and what happens after that, okay? 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on the young man or the virgin, the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all of these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned its palaces with fire, and destroyed all of its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword, they carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. See, God predicted in the books of the law, before they'd ever even entered the land, and then he makes reference again to it in Jeremiah, and then here again in 2 Chronicles in giving a history of what has happened, that there was supposed to be a Sabbath rest in the land, and the people weren't taking it. If you know a little bit about the Jewish weekly calendar, you have 7 days in the week. First day through sixth day are for labor. The seventh day is Sabbath, and it's for what? Rest. Now, that same pattern is true on the yearly calendar. Okay, so every seventh year, they weren't supposed to plant or harvest anything from the land. Okay, and in the sixth year, they were supposed to grow extra and store extra. And then in the seventh year, they were supposed to recoup everything, or the eighth year rather. But that seventh year, they were supposed to not plant or harvest anything. Any fruit that grew, any harvest that grew, or grain that grew on its own, you're just supposed to let it lie dormant. And you can understand from like an agricultural standpoint why, right? Instead of constantly taking from the land and having to supplement it with other things, you just let it rest for a year. Now, how many times do you think that Israel actually did that? I don't think they ever did it, right? The Bible never actually talks about them doing it. But what I can tell you is if you had let a Sabbath rest every 7 years, and if you let it lie for 70 years, we're talking about 490 years worth of time, okay? So 70 years of Sabbath, why 70 years? Because for 490 years, they had not let the land have its rest. That's how you get 70, okay? Every seventh year is supposed to rest, 7 times 70, or 7 times 70, 490 years. Now, if you add the 70 years that the land has been resting with the 490 years that they had not been observing it, That puts you back into the days of the judges. Okay? So when God sent his people into Israel, or went into the Canaan for the first time, with Joshua in the first generation, remember what happened to the first generation that lived in Canaan after it had been conquered? Anybody remember what it says in Judges? It says that the generation that grew up there, the generation that arose after Joshua and his generation died off, did not know the Lord or his ways. That's why I say, I don't think they ever observed the Sabbath year, ever. And God says, I'm going to take my Sabbath rest and give it to the land. So for 70 years, that's why 70. Why not like 117 or, you know, 42 and a half or something? Like, why 70? It's because for that window of time, they had not once observed the Sabbath year like God asked them to. And so God says, I'm going to take you away. I'm going to flatten your cities. I'm going to make everything desolate because as long as you're gone, the land will have its Sabbath. That's why 70 years. Okay? And all of that was warned ahead of time. So this is when he says in Daniel, if you come back there, back to the chapter with me, and he talks about the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses there in verse 11 of chapter 9, right? This is part of what he's talking about. God said, if you guys aren't going to listen, if you are going to transgress my ways, if you're going to turn from me and walk in your own ways, then there is an oath and there is a curse coming for you. Not only in broad form, where God was going to destroy and demolish them because of their sinfulness, but in very specific form, that God was going to give the land its Sabbath. It's not only a general prophecy, it's also very specific. And when God spoke by oath and by curse in verse 11, he really meant it. So we can look back at places like Leviticus 26 and be like, God was faithful to his word by causing Babylon to have power and to desolate the land and take them away. God was actually keeping his promises, even though that was to their harm and to their detriment. But remember, this was not God's fault. Who does the shame belong to? Who's earned this judgment? All they had to do was walk in God's ways, give the land its Sabbath rest, and we wouldn't be in the situation that we're in. That's what Daniel's saying. So we had prophets, we had judges, we had the law of Moses, we ignored all of it, and so the shame belongs to all of us. Now, what's very powerful phrase comes then in verse 13. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Right? So he's now looking in past tense. Right? Babylon came, conquered them, all of this trouble has come. But notice what he says in verse 13. This disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. That's a really, really sobering phrase, right? They had been warned, they had been warned, they had been warned, they had been punished, they had been carried away, they'd been exiled, they watched their city destroyed, but what would they still not do? They still wouldn't repent. They still wouldn't repent. Think of that. We have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Daniel looks at his life, he looks at the lives of his fellow countrymen that he knows to be about, is that even though God had promised and promised and promised and then actually kept his promise to punish them, what they still would not do is turn away from their sin. And all of this is part of the reason why in those later prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, they all started writing about something that God gave to them in their hearts to write about this. What we've been doing is not working. We need something new. That's why the new covenant is foretold by God, right? Because what they need is not things written on tablets of stone. What they really need is a transformed heart. They need to go from dry bones, from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh, right? Because God had given his word to them and kept his word to them, and what will they still not do in here? They still won't repent. They still won't bend. They still won't break to God. Even though God has done everything possible for them, they will not listen. God often chastens us to teach us. But if we won't listen and we stiffen our neck, if we reject God's word, whose fault is that? And that's what Daniel says. This is where the people of God were at then. A lot of times when we stiffen our neck against what God is trying to do in us and we deal with the consequences of our sin, don't go blaming God for that. That's on you. Don't say, why did God abandon me? Why didn't God keep his promise to me? All this kind of stuff. Like, you own that. And you ought to own that. Just like Daniel is owning this for himself and for his people. Even though they've sinned, even though they've felt the heavy hand of God, they still have not owned this. And Daniel, as a man, is trying to say, God, we repent. He's speaking for himself and speaking on behalf of the nation. God, we have blown this royally. Now, the second thing that he prays here, then, in terms of this prayer, is the righteousness belongs to God, okay? So, shame, that's on us. Righteousness, that's yours. You own that, okay? If you look then, again, at verse 16 through 19, he says, according to your righteousness, let your fury and your anger be turned away from us. In other words, if you notice from verse 16 down to verse 19, the appeal and the basis of the appeal is not, we have had enough, God, you owe it to us to relieve the pressure. The appeal is found in the end of verse 18. Not because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. See, this is Daniel's appeal. Daniel's appeal is, God, you owe us nothing at all, other than what you've already given us, and that's punishment. But what I'm appealing to you on is the fact that because of your character, and because of your name, and because of your glory, and because of your mercies, would you please show favor to us? Not because we've earned it, not because you owe us, but because of your character. That's the only thing he's got to go on here, right? He has no grounds to appeal to God and say, God, I've been faithful to you in exile. God, we have been faithful to keep praying to you three times a day. They have no basis to appeal to God other than to say, God, we trust that you will be you. And you'll be merciful to us. This is the basis of his appeal. God's faithfulness to his covenant, God's faithfulness to his character, God's faithfulness to his promises, that is the only thing that he's got to go on. It's not like Daniel can say, hey God, I've been getting together with a few other people that are Jewish people and we've started being faithful to you again. Would you look upon our acts with favor? No, he literally has nothing to appeal to God with at all. He is just asking God. Notice what he says in verse 19, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, listen and act. Don't delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and for your people called by your name. All he's saying to God is, God, this is your city, this is your people, it's in your court now. Because Daniel doesn't have any ability or any means to coerce or to manipulate or to barter with God. I mean, he's got nothing at all. Because all that he's got is shame on his face that he and his people have owned now for over 500 years. But he knows who God is. And that's enough. Right? In his study of the Word and his understanding of who God is, it is enough for him to say, God is righteous and I trust that he will do what is right. It's enough for me to know that my God abounds in mercy. I've got no right to appeal to him, but I know who he is. That's the whole basis of his prayer. And that is what is such a blessing about his prayer. Daniel has nothing good to offer, nothing good to offer as collateral. He's simply saying, I know about the character of God. I know about his awesome name. I know about his abundant mercy and his abundant grace. I know that he has fidelity to his people. I know that he cares about his name and his city, and he wants his glory to be seen in the world. That's the only thing I have to say is, God, just be you. Us being us has got us in this position. Now, God, you be you. And hopefully he'll get blessed in the process. Notice he never asks God to restore him. Notice what he says here. God, hear the prayer of your servant, verse 17, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary. That's what he's asking for. God, would you make your temple be seen again so that people would know your God? Would you let your glory fill Jerusalem again? Would you let everybody see that that is you? And that your glory and your name and your city have been restored to everything. What he wants is God to act for God's good. Which shows, again, the incredible humility of him. He doesn't say to God, well, you know, Lord, I've been searching the books and 70 years is about up, so now it's time for you to do for me what you promised in your word. It's not what he prays, is it? God, make your city great again. Make your glory great again. Make your temple great again. Let everybody in the whole world know that you were great. That's all he asked for. And the only reason he has any basis to pray for this is because of the fact that he knows the character of God. He appeals to God on behalf of that. Does he want to be relieved from this burden? Of course. Does he want to be restored to Jerusalem? Of course. But what he finally prays for at the end is that God would do what God does. That's what he asks. Now, the last part that I want to talk about here tonight is this. Is the second part of our outline for taking notes is this path of restoration. I want to zoom out for just a bit, for a minute here as we close and talk to you about this pattern that exists in the scriptures. And the pattern is pretty straightforward, and that is this. The only way to restoration is through repentance. The only way to restoration is through repentance. Daniel and many other people give and set a pattern of this for us. Okay, and I want to just kind of show that to you for a little bit. I know you might think I'm stating the obvious, like, well, of course, Pastor. But I can tell you from my years of experience in counseling and in just the course of my own life, repentance is not an option that most people are willing to engage in. Like, we all know that the way to be healed is to repent. Like, the way to be made right with God is through repentance. And we know that the way to walk in faithfulness is to turn from our old ways and to turn to the ways of Christ. That's repentance. Turn from one direction, go the other. But it's something that most people are not actually willing to do. Like, we'll say sorry. I've been caught. I was wrong. Right? But there is godly sorrow that leads to repentance, Paul talks about. And there is worldly sorrow that just simply says, sorry. Right, it's the proverbial kid in the cookie jar. Right, they're sorry they got caught, not sorry that they did it. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. And I'm telling you that the only way to really have restoration is through actual repentance. And you're like, yeah, I know that. But let me remind you that it's one of the very hardest things for us to actually do, and that is to actually repent. To confess that we have been wrong, and then to make a turn and to walk in the opposite direction. That's what biblical repentance is. But I'm telling you, that is the only way for restoration. Let me give you a couple of examples, okay? And some of these I'll read. Some of them I will just make note. I'll put the text. They'll all be up there on the script, up on the screen for you. The first example is of Josiah. And that's in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. You can read there. It's a longer passage than just the verses I put up there. But if you remember, Josiah was a boy when he became king. And one of the things that they immediately started doing was they started casting out all the idols. They realized this is wrong. They cut down all the high places, and they got rid of the idols that were part of worship. And in the process of doing that, they found the law. And they read the law. And they wept. And you know what they started doing immediately? That passage talks about how they started observing Passover, because for a long time, they had quit observing Passover. Right? Not only did they repent by getting rid of the idolatry, not only did they repent by casting out the things that were sinful, but they also repent in the sense that when God's word called them to do something, they said, we got to do it right now. So they started doing it. They started observing Passover. For the first time in a long time, they actually observed Passover, and you can read about that. That's not only the repentance of heart, but it's also the repentance of life. And that was part of a small restoration that happened under the days of Josiah. Interestingly, a parallel to what's happening right here with Daniel is in Nehemiah chapter 8 and 9, the second one that's up there. On the screen, and that was a record in Nehemiah 8 and 9 of Ezra and the Levites gathering everybody together, okay? The walls have been rebuilt, the gates have been rehung, they're enclosed after God's miraculous working and power, and they all gather together, and everybody that can understand, like kids, men, women, children, everybody, they stood for an entire day, and they listened to the law of God being read and explained. Okay, and their immediate response was to mourn, because they realized how far they had departed from the law of God. But you know what's interesting? You know what they did? And it's an interesting parallel here, because Nehemiah basically prays the same sort of thing that Daniel prayed, about the same time chronologically. They were praying the same things, okay? But what's interesting in comparison to Josiah is that when they read the law, Nehemiah and the Levites said to the people, this is a day for fast. This is a day for feasting. The time for mourning will come later. You know why they said that? It's because the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, was happening right then. And the feast begins with feasting, and then eventually it turns into mourning. And so what they did is they told everybody, go prepare the fat, go drink the sweet, and make sure that everybody has enough. There'll be time for mourning later. See, they understood what the law of God said, and they realized, oh, look at the time. Huh, it's time for the Feast of Booths. Do it! And they did. And then you read after that that they mourned and they repented of their sins. But you see here that again, when they understood the prescribed time, they mourned and confessed their sins, and when they were called to obedience by God to do something they hadn't done in ages, they did it. That's what repentance is. It's not just saying, sorry. It's changing the course and direction of your life to fit with the patterns that God has given to us. Both of those instances happen there. Another instance that is a very common one that you know about, and that's the story of Nineveh. Now, I put Jonah and Nahum up there because this works both ways, okay? Jonah shows up to the city of Nineveh begrudgingly, right? Preaches repentance to them, and what did they do? What do the people do? They repent, and then what does God do? He shows mercy to the whole entire city, right? He doesn't punish them. He actually gives them a reprieve. And people from the highest of the land, even the animals, were involved in fasting over their sin and their sorrow, and they repented. Now, another time, a little bit later, a guy named Nahum shows up to the same city, tells the same message, and what happens that time? Anybody remember? No repentance. And Nineveh is flattened. Okay? Both are a powerful example to us, right? When they received the word of God, they changed the course and pattern of lives. They repented both in heart and in life. God said, all right, I'll show mercy to you. When they didn't repent, the walls came tumbling down, so to speak. I know that's about another city. Look over with me at a couple of New Testament examples also. Look at Luke chapter 13. Repentance is the pathway to restoration. Repentance is the pathway to restoration. Jesus cared about current events a little bit. That's what this passage is. Jesus commenting on current events, and he's spinning them to help them understand what's going on in terms of the necessity of their own lives, and this is what he says. There were at that time, Luke chapter 13, verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate... Remember I told you this morning he was a bad dude, right? There was some people that Pilate had mingled their blood with sacrifices. Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose those Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But, listen, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Or those 18 that were on the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you what? Repent, you will likewise perish. If anybody ever tells you that Jesus didn't teach a message of repentance, there you go. Jesus told them, if you don't repent, you will perish. But if you do repent, what's the alternative? You will live, right? Repentance leads to restoration. We understand this to be true in the message of the gospel. Look forward to the book of Acts a little bit. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And verse 18. Acts chapter 3, verse 18. Yet now, brethren, I know you did not do this in ignorance as did your rulers. But verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Listen, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Repentance leads to what? Restoration. It leads to a time of refreshing. It leads towards the restoration of heaven and earth. Repentance leads to the restoration of the soul. Repentance also leads to the restoration of the whole entire created world. This is what God does. When he looks upon repentance and he sees people that not only change their heart, but their actions and their life to accompany those things, God looks upon that with favor. The only way to be restored is to first repent. This is true not only in terms of our relationship with God, but this is also true in our relationships with other people. One last passage here for you to consider briefly is in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Probably one of the simplest and clearest passages in terms of talking about this disposition of the people of God. And it's not just something that we do just to be saved. This should be an ongoing pattern of our lives. James chapter 4, verse 6, he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will God do? He'll lift you up. Right? The way up is down. The way up is down. And if you need another passage to think about, why did God give Jesus the name that is above every name? It's because he humbled himself. He didn't need to repent, I understand. Right? But the way up is down. Here's the thing. Repentance is the path to restoration. That's true in our relationship with God. The only way for a person to be saved is not to barter with God. It's not to say, this is what I have to offer you, is that good enough? The only way to really be restored to God is to fall down on our knees in repentance. And it's not just something that happens from the mouth, it's something that is a part of our heart and our life. Real repentance leads to a change in us. But it's even more than that, and this is part of what I see regularly in counseling and in other experiences that come across my desk in my life, and that is this, is that no relationship can be healed as long as people are unwilling to repent. That tension that you have with your spouse or with your children or with a coworker or a family member, until people are willing to repent, there can never be restoration. I think you know that to be true. You know that to be true. As long as you blame other people, as long as you rationalize your actions, as long as you refuse to look upon your own faults, there is no way forward. Yeah, you can be like faithful business compatriots, or you can be like ships passing each other in the night, so to speak. But there will never be restoration unless you're willing to repent. It is the only way forward. But again, this brings the problem: who really wants to repent? Who really wants to admit their wrongs? Who really wants to change themselves in order to make things work? Just ask you this, and I don't want you to answer out loud, obviously, but when is the last time you confessed your sins to your spouse, if you have one? When's the last time you confessed your sins to your kids or to your good friends? Not because you're looking for them to say it's all good, but because you admit your own wrong in the sake of restoring and continuing to have faithfulness in your relationships. When's the last time you labored by God's grace to change your ways as repentance requires of us? Repentance is not just, sorry God, try not to do it next time. It's actual change. The word itself means to go in the complete opposite direction. It's a change of mind. It's a change of life. It's a change of pattern. It's not just words. It's actual action. And that is the only way for healing. Likewise, in your relationship with God, when's the last time you confessed your sin to him? When is the last time that you admitted to him your fleshly desires and the sources of your idolatry and so on and so forth? When's the last time you measured yourself against the word and said, this is where I fall short, and this is what I'm going to do by God's grace and by his spirit to make a way forward? A question a lot of people are asking right now is, what about if a nation prays like this? Well, Daniel had something going for him that you and I don't have. Daniel had covenant to fall back on, right? God had made covenant with the ethnic people of Israel, right? There was a sense in which he could pray on behalf of the covenant relationship between God and ethnic Israel, right? You and I don't have that same thing to fall back on. No matter how you feel, like, there's no covenant between our nation and God, okay? There's obviously a connection between God and the individuals that live here, but there's no national covenant that exists between the two like Daniel shared and the Israelites shared with God and still do share with God, right? But one of the things that I will say is, if there's going to be any way forward for restoration in the country in which we live, I can tell you where it's going to start. It's right up there. It's with repentance. And it's not, let's pray for our presidents and governors and leaders and representatives to repent. They need to. But you know where it's going to start? Right here. And in churches like ours, and in churches around this country, and individuals willing to repent and to not only confess their sins, but then also to change by the grace of God to walk in faithfulness with Him. Now, is there any guaranteed outcome? No, there's not. There's not. But what is the only way forward to restoration? It's through repentance. And what we must do is the same thing that Daniel did. And that is say, I trust in the character, I trust in the goodness, I trust in the mercy of God, and I'll let God do what He deems best. But for me, I'm going to repent. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to walk in the ways that God has asked me to do. I'm going to be serious about faithfulness and fidelity to Him. And I'll let Him determine what else is going to happen in the big grand scheme of things. God is under no obligation to bring restoration to our land, but God does look upon favor like He did to the city of Nineveh when a large group of people are willing to repent. Now again, you know, like I do, God may be up to wrapping up everything that's happening in the world right now. I don't know. But what will He find when He returns? That's in our lifetime. Will He find people faithful? Or will He find people that are unwilling, even though God's hand is clearly at work, to confess their sins and to conform themselves to truth? I don't want to be like those people that Daniel prayed about in verse 13 of this text, right? That although God had done all of this, they still would not repent. They still would not understand His truth. This is the only way forward. With God, in our relationship with Him, with our relationships to other people, if there's any hope for restoration in the place in which we live or for any nation, this is the only way forward. And the pattern of Scripture bears this out over and over and over and over again. Repentance is the way to restoration. Not an easy path, but it's the only one that God looks upon with favor. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Father, help us that we would be willing in our own hearts and our own lives to repent and to walk in Your ways, that we would allow You to do the good work in our hearts, to help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds and to stop being conformed to the patterns of this world. Lord, You have given us new life in Jesus. You have caused us to be born again if we put our faith in You. God, I pray You'd help us to walk in that new life, that we would stop being people of this world, living and acting according to the world, and that we would be transformed to be made more and more like You each and every day. That takes us taking up our cross daily and following after You. So I pray that You'd give us the courage and the willingness to do that, and to leave no part of our life, no part of our hearts unturned and hidden away from You. That we would say to You, search us, try us, show us what's in us, and then change us and conform us to Your way. God, we thank You for Your abundant mercy and for Your grace and for Your patience with us. And I pray that it would go with us into this new week. We pray all of this in Your name.